Well, our topic is heaven, and you might say, well, what does a chemist have to say about heaven? Well, we'll find out in a minute, but my question is, will heaven be similar to the Garden of Eden? Will heaven be similar to the Garden of Eden? In January of this year, Tyndale House, a major Christian publisher, has announced that it will stop selling The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven by Alex Malarkey and his father, Kevin Malarkey. It's an unfortunate name for an author, isn't it? But it sold more than a million copies. This best-selling book, first published in 2010, purports to describe what Alex experienced while he lay in a coma after a car accident when he was 6 years old. The coma lasted 2 months, and his injuries left him paralyzed, but the subsequent spiritual memoir, with its assuring description of miracles, angels, and life beyond this world, became part of the popular genre we call heavenly tourism. Earlier in that month, Alex recanted his testimony about the afterlife. In an open letter to Christian bookstores, he wrote, "I did not die, I did not go to heaven." Referring to the injuries that continue to make it difficult for him to express himself, he wrote, "Please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible." Well, hear, hear to that. He got the message, that's for sure. And as I've gone around the country and I've asked people to ask questions about Bible science and so forth, I find that often I will have people come up and ask me about claims and books and things that they've read or things that they've seen in this whole area of heavenly tourism. And I've wondered whether I could make a contribution and try to point people back to God's Word. What do we know about heaven that the Bible actually tells us? So we need to pray, ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us now as we tackle this large topic. I pray you'll help me to be clear, help me not to say anything that's contrary to your Word, and I pray that you'll be with those who hear, that you'll open their ears and give them understanding, and Lord, may you be honored in all that's said and done. For Jesus' sake, amen. I haven't read Alex's book or any of the other books of that genre. I have a very low tolerance for that kind of thing. But I'm interested in heaven. I was interested in the next person. And it occurred to me while studying Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that in the description of the Garden of Eden, God has provided insights into what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. But let me lay the foundation first of all. Let's look at the big picture, as we say in academia, we say the meta-narrative of Scripture. Scripture is composed of four chapters or acts or movements. There's creation, there's fall, there's redemption, and then there's restoration. Those are the four great chapters, four parts. Creation, of course, the world was made for the flourishing of human beings. Adam and Eve were to live, and their descendants were to live in the presence of God and enjoy Him and His creation forever. However, fall, we know that Adam and Eve rejected God's rule over them. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to call the shots. And they made a rebellious choice, and we call that rebellious choice, we call that the fall, because their actions not only affect us, their descendants, but also affected all of creation. We too, through our attitudes and actions, have declared ourselves to be God's enemies. And this rebellion resulted in physical and spiritual death for all humankind and the subjection of all creation to vanity. Romans 8:20 uses that word vanity, and I won't take a lot of time with this, but vanity means that the original purpose is not there. That the creation may appear to be acting as it should, but we find that the original purpose is no longer there in the creation. It's not acting according to God's original plan. But then there's redemption. God had a master plan that he implemented for redeeming his world and rescuing fallen sinners, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. God came to renew the world and restore his people, and so we have this mighty climax of Scripture with Jesus hanging on the cross, that death and resurrection of Christ. But then there's one more chapter, and that is restoration. We don't end the world, the story, with redemption. God has promised to renew the whole world, and the Bible gives us a peek into this glorious future. He's going to do this in two ways. He's going to turn and return and judge evil and sin. He'll usher in righteousness and peace, and he'll purge the world once and for all of evil. Won't that be a wonderful day? And those of us who are trusting in God's plan of salvation will live in the presence of our Creator and enjoy him and his creation forever. Do you see how the two chapters are tied together? The first chapter of creation and the final chapter of restoration are tied together. They end in the same way. This word restoration itself has two meanings from the dictionary that apply to the future. One is the act of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. Or we could say the return of a monarch to a throne. That would also be applicable in this case. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, and we'll see that Peter picks up this theme in his sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 19 through 21. Peter says to the assembled crowd, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Do you see that the times of restitution? Here's another word. What's restitution mean? Restitution means a restoration to an earlier and better state. He's promising to restore all things. Look over in Colossians chapter 1, please, and verse 16 through 20. Well, see, here's one place where the Bible tells us about God's intention to restore his creation. Colossians 1, starting with verse 16. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now let's jump down to verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth." Do you see that word reconcile? We have three words now that we've talked about that all mean basically the same thing. We have the restoration. Okay, and we have the reconciliation, and we had the restitution. Okay, all these refer to that final act that's going to take place in the future. So what does it mean that when it says God is going to reconcile all things? It means he's going to deal with the consequences of sin on the created world. He's going to restore it to the way it was before the fall. Okay. And this is something that we should all long for. Look over again at Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. And this is that passage we talked about vanity, Romans chapter 8. We'll start with verse 19. And it talks about this restoration that's going to take place. Verse 19, Romans chapter 8, "For the earnest expectation of the creature..." Or we would say the creation waiteth for the manifestation the sons of God. We're looking forward to this time. All of creation looks forward to this time. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Adam and Eve sinned. God cursed the ground. Okay, and the ground is still cursed today. That curse needs to be reversed. And it's not like the fairy tales where the princess, you know, the prince comes and kisses the princess and she wakes up and everything's restored and all the castle gets a, you know, renovation and that type of thing. It's not that. God is going to actually destroy the present heavens and earth, and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth where there's no longer any curse. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we're part of this. And we long for it. We long for that day. We're tired of people, you know, getting cancer and dying. We're tired of crime. We're tired of lying politicians. We're tired of this old world. But it's all going to be taken care of in the future according to God's plan. And if indeed God is planning to restore his creation to its former condition, then it must be true that heaven will be similar to the Garden of Eden, mankind's first home. Well, what are the similarities between the Garden of Eden and heaven? And before we can answer that question, we have to answer a more fundamental one. That is, what, when, and where is heaven? The Bible uses a number of different words. It uses heaven, the word heaven, for a number of different places and concepts. For example, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, in this case, the Hebrew language didn't have a word for universe. And so to describe everything, the Bible says the heaven and the earth. God created the heaven and the earth. He created everything. We would say universe today. So that's one use of the word heaven. And then in Genesis 28:12, Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau, and he has a dream. And behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Okay, so what is this heaven? This heaven's the place that's described other places as God's holy temple. Some places described as the throne of God. For example, Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So here is God in his holy temple, and he's looking down on us today. He sees us here, and he heard us when we were singing just a minute ago. It's one of the reasons we want to do the best we can with our singing and praying in God's house, because God sees us. And he takes note of what we're doing in this place. And then in John 6:38, Jesus said he came from this place. He said, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he came down from heaven, Jesus did, and he ascended back into heaven, this place of God's abode. And then he's going to come again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend with the heaven, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So he's coming back from this place we call heaven. But there's other heavens in the Bible. John the Baptist introduced the idea of the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 3:2, he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now what did he mean? He meant something different here. He means the place where God rules, okay? The place of God's rule, the spiritual rule of God in people's heart. And here was Jesus Christ, his cousin, coming, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. He says, the king's here, the king is here, and because the king is here, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. This doesn't seem to be exactly the same as the kingdom of heaven mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That is, he's talking now about a future place where his followers will go to be with him. And you say, well, when he speaks of this future place, is he speaking of his millennial, his thousand-year reign on the earth, or is he speaking of the new heavens and new earth that's beyond that time? And the answer is yes. Like many scripture passages, they're conflated, they're put together. In other words, it's hard to pull apart the passages that talk just about the millennial reign of Christ and those that speak about the new heavens and the new earth, because they're very similar to each other, in a sense. Christ ruling in Jerusalem, ruling over the whole earth. But we do know that Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, the day of the Lord is going to come, and all this will be destroyed. The ground which was cursed will be destroyed, the solar system will be destroyed, and God's going to reconstitute it back to the way that it originally was. And in Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is the heaven I'm speaking of now, the heaven that's described as the new heaven and new earth, where those of us who know Christ, those of us who have been redeemed by his blood, will live forever with God and enjoy him and his creation forever. We sing of this time in the song, "This is my Father's world." Let me read it to you. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied." Listen to this line. "And earth and heaven be one." All right, this is the time when earth and heaven are one. So we have the heavenly New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. Heaven comes to earth. Okay, heaven becomes the administrative center that God uses to rule over the entire earth at that time, the new earth that will be there. And if you're like me, you're curious, what is my life going to be like? What's our future life going to be like in that new heavens and new earth? Is there anything in the Bible that would lead us to believe this final heaven will be like the Garden of Eden? And there is. First of all, there's the tree of life. Genesis 2:9 says, "And God made out of the ground to grow every tree that's pleasant to sight, good for food, the tree of life. Also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Revelation 22:2, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there is a tree of life, which bear 12 manners of fruits, yielding their fruit in every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." Now, I don't understand all this. We see in Genesis, we see that God, speaking to the assembled host of heaven, says, "Shall we allow Adam and Eve to take and partake of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state?" And it was too horrible a thought. The thought just cuts off. And God put an angel there with his flaming sword to keep that from happening, to keep Adam and Eve from living forever in their sinful state. But will it be true in that new heavens and new earth that we'll come and pluck those leaves from the tree of life there, and that's what will sustain our lives throughout all of eternity? That could be very well the case. It seems to be indicated here. But we know there will be no more curse. Revelation 22:3, "And there will be no more curse." There's no more curse, there's no more death. And then there's the rivers. But notice there's no ocean in either place. Genesis 2:10 says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted and it became unto four heads." The Revelation 22:1, "And he showed me a pure water of life, as clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb." You see, these rivers are the same. They're not like our rivers. Our rivers, they come down from the mountains and they combine together and go into the sea. Okay, but here there's no sea. Here we have the rivers coming up out of a central location. One case, the Garden of Eden. The other case, the New Jerusalem. And then they're parted and go out through the whole earth, the water of the whole earth. And so they're very similar in that respect. And then we see gold and precious stones, Genesis 2:12, and the gold of that lamb is good, and his delum, onyx stone, Revelation 21:18, the building of the wall was jasper, city was pure gold like unto clear glass, and the foundation of the wall of the city was garnished in all manner of precious stones, and so forth. It talks about all the precious stones. Now, I've had requests in other churches, because I've said this before. I don't remember what I said here. I think I've said it here. But this is free, okay? This is from a chemist's perspective. I know I may have said it here before, but I just want to reiterate. People in ancient time understood what happened if you took gold and you ground it up and put it in glass, okay? The color you get is red. You get a red color. So artisans in the Middle Ages, when they're showing the blood of Christ coming out of his side, okay, they would take gold, they would grind it up to nanoparticles, they'd mix it with glass, and they would get that nice blood color, red color. And so I wonder, because of that, whether the streets of gold in that heavenly city will actually be red in color to remind us of Christ's blood who redeemed us. Very possibly could have. Anyway, that's free. I won't charge you any extra for that one. We also find work in both places. In Genesis 2:5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. We're talking about Adam tilling the ground before sin. Okay, the work was not a result of sin. The work was a part of the original plan. And we see that at the end, too, Revelation 22:3, and his servants shall serve him. Now, tilling the ground won't be as big a deal as it is today without weeds. I was talking to Brother Lynn about the about agriculture and the difficulties of farming and so forth. And the curse won't be on the ground. And we'll certainly enjoy eating in that place. Christ, he goes out of his way in Luke 24 to eat before the disciples, assemble the disciples, to show that our new bodies will enjoy food. Okay? And some people say, well, you know, there won't be any steak there. Okay? I don't want to go to heaven unless there's nice, fat, juicy steaks. I shouldn't talk like that before a fellowship meal, should I? Anyway, but the good news is, and I don't believe that we'll be killing animals for food, but the good news is that we've made great advances in chemistry such that we can take vegetable material like soybeans and make things that almost taste like steak. There's going to be some new products out on the market this year. They say you can't tell the difference. I haven't tasted them myself, but they're planning on releasing them in January of coming this next year. And if that's just with our technology, just imagine all the technology and chemistry that'll go on for 1,000 years during Christ's reign, and surely they'll have the steak thing perfected, okay, by the time we get to the new heavens and new earth. So don't worry. Like Martin Luther said, some lady asked, will my pet be in heaven? And he said to the lady, if your happiness requires your pet to be there, then your pet will be there. Well, if your happiness in heaven requires steak to be there, there will be steak there. You'll be fine, okay? Don't worry about that. Those who think we will retire to heaven and sit around strumming harps will be pleasantly surprised, because remember the Lord God had said in Genesis 2, actually put the man, put him in the garden, and told him to dress and to keep it. It's clear that work is not a part of the curse. Now, your boss may be part of the curse, but the work that you do is not supposed to be part of the curse. That's a different matter altogether. We'll find the work that we do in that place to be rewarding and satisfying. We say, what kind of work will we do other than farming or gardening? This presence of the river system coming out of the Garden of Eden, and the Bible goes out of the way to tell us at the end of the rivers are trade goods like gold and precious stones and so forth. In the ancient world, when they thought of river systems, they thought of like we would do, of highways. They thought of trade going on, trade taking place. And in fact, it says in Revelation 21:24, it says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. That is, The kings of the earth, the people on the earth at that time, are going to bring their glory and honor. They're going to bring things into the New Jerusalem. What kind of things are they going to bring? Well, it's possible they could bring, you know, fruit and vegetables, but it's not going to be any big deal. Even I'll be able to farm without a curse. Okay, no big deal there. I could get a big pumpkin or whatever. Okay, I'm sure that's fine. But what other things? Well, I asked Dr. Brian Smith of our Bible integration faculty or staff at Bob Jones Press. I said, am I on the right track? I'm just a scientist. I'm not a theologian. Am I on the right track with this? And he said, you are. He says, but what you need to understand is that theologically, there are two cities in Revelation that are placed parallel to each other on purpose. You have the New Jerusalem, but you also have Babylon the Great. So if you want to know about trade and science and technology in heaven, you need to understand Babylon the Great because they're parallel to cities to each other. And it's really interesting because you see all these things going on there in Babylon the Great. Now, let me explain about Babylon. We have a term, for example, we talk about Wall Street. And when I talk about Wall Street, well, there's actually a street in New York City called Wall Street that you can walk on. When we talk about Wall Street, we're talking about the world capitalistic system. Okay? When we talk about Babylon, there really is a place in Iraq called Babylon. Okay? It's not in very good repair these days, but there is a place there. But when we talk about Babylon, we're talking about something more broader than that. We're talking about an idea. We're talking about this idea about man making himself acceptable to God. The religion of Babylon is the idea that we can work, and somehow through our good works, we can get to heaven. We can make ourselves acceptable to God. And all of the world's religions, except for true biblical Christianity, have that same tact. That is, we can do something to appease the gods or gain their favor that will allow us to get to heaven. And the Bible says, no, that's not possible. It's only through the shed blood of Christ. And so we have these two great cities set in opposition to each other. Okay, where we have Babylon the Great, where people work their way to heaven, and we have the New Jerusalem, which where God, by the blood of his Son, allows us to be in his presence and cleanses our sins. Well, you can't read about Babylon the Great without being impressed with the variety of trade goods. Revelation chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, you have a variety of trade goods. John lists to show how extensive trade will be in that time in history. The markets, the world. Most of the items were luxuries in John's day. I counted there are 7 categories into which 29 items fall. These categories are precious metals, gems, clothing, furnishings, spice, foods, animals, implements, and even people. People are buying and selling people, kind of like our sports clubs these days. And we see that just as in Eden and in the new heaven and the new earth in verse 16, there is gold and precious stones. So cities come into existence because of trade. Okay, you say, well, there wasn't a city in the Garden of Eden. Well, that's true, but there were only 2 people. It's hard to get a city out of 2 people, okay? But can you imagine if Adam and Eve had not fallen as quickly as they had, and they would have descendants, they'd have children? Okay, you can see that where would a city grow up? A city would grow up right there where the waters came up as well, where these rivers parted into, and that would be a great city as well. And then we see, of course, Babylon the Great's the same way, and New Jerusalem is the same way as well. Well, if you have trade, you could have manufacturing to make trade goods. If you have manufacturing, you surely have to have chemists. Okay? I'm in there too, okay? And you say, well, what will chemistry be like in the new heavens and new earth? And the answer is, I have no idea. And the reason I have no idea is because it's like asking a citizen of the Roman Empire in Christ's day, what will chemistry be like in the 21st century? What's he going to say? He's going to say, I don't have any idea either, okay? In other words, I can't imagine what advances in chemistry and science technology is going to be like in that new heavens and new earth. We have all this time between now and then, at least 1,000 years if the Lord came back today, and for technology to improve. But it's not. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that those kinds of activities will be going on. What else could be included in the glory and honor items that the kings of the earth bring into New Jerusalem? Well, pleasant things. Genesis 2:9 says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. And that Hebrew word translated pleasant means speaks of things that are desirable for their beauty. It's not too much of a stretch to think of redeemed human beings made in the image of God engaging in creative activities like art and literature and music in order to produce beautiful things that could be enjoyed by other redeemed humans. We get a glimpse of the creative work when God brings the animals to be named by Adam. Adam, in his innocent state, was able to ascertain the nature of the animals and give names that were suitable to them. And in Babylon the Great, we see not only beautiful jewelry and textiles, but we see music. Of Revelation 18, verse 22, and the voice of the harpers and the musicians and of the pipers and the trumpeters shall be heard no more, all in thee, and no craftsman of whatever craft he may be. As God says, I'm going to take those things, I'm going to take all those things that you enjoy as human beings, all the art and the music, all the beautiful things that craftsmen make, and I'm going to take them from you, Babylon the Great. They're for my people. They're for the people in the New Jerusalem. They belong to the people of God. He removes them from the city of the world and gives them to the city of God. And the new heaven and new earth will be a full world. In Eden, God commanded in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, how's he going to do that? How's he going to fill the earth? What's he going to fill it with? We'll look over in Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I think this is an important passage. Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us about this. Ephesians chapter 1 and start with verse 20. Says what he wrought in Christ, look at verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. Okay, so what is God going to fill the new heavens and new earth with? He's going to fill it with us. Okay, that's what it says here. We're his body, right? We're the body of Christ if we believe in him. We're his body. He's going to fill that new heavens and new earth with us. We are the inhabitants. And not only do you see that as far as the creation mandate is concerned, as far as filling, you see dominion there as well, the ruling that goes on. He's going to share with his body the dominion. Just some verses here. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Do you not know the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, sometimes in my class, I hand back quizzes, and I tell the students to grade each other's quiz, you know, exchange papers, grade the quizzes. And I have some students, instead of putting, you know, X through it, because maybe they're sitting next to a cute girl next to them or whatever, they put a question mark. I mean, it's obviously wrong, but they put a question mark instead of an X. And I say, do you understand that you're going to judge angels someday? And you can't even grade a quiz? Okay. You understand how ridiculous that is? How about 1 Corinthians 6:3? Know you not, we shall judge angels. How much more things pertain to this life? Am I wrong in saying that? No, I'm not wrong. 2 Timothy 2:12, we suffer, we shall reign with him. Revelation 5:10, and he hath made unto us, our God, kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth. Okay, what are you going to do for a living in new heavens and new earth? Well, it says his intention is that we will have dominion with him. We will reign with him. You know, sad thing is that a lot of times young people spend a lot of time thinking about their careers. They're thinking about what's courses they're going to take and maybe going to apprentice themselves with somebody or going to learn a trade or whatever. But that is just a short time you're going to have to practice that career. Think about what your real career is, young people. Your real career is ruling and reigning with Christ. Okay. How are you preparing for that? What are you doing to get ready for that? What course are you going to take for that to learn how to do that job properly? Will all Christians reign with Christ as kings and priests? Well, in a sense, it doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, if we're all reigning, who are we reigning over? Do you ever think about that? Who are we reigning over? And I think the book of Hebrews, and I can't preach on the whole book of Hebrews today, but the book of Hebrews tells us the answer. The book of Hebrews, really, the major theme is tells us that some Christians will lose the reward of a kingdom. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12, for example. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom. Who's receiving the kingdom? Us. We're supposed to receive a kingdom. That's what God has planned. He has planned for us to rule and reign. Okay. But the warning comes earlier in Hebrews 12, verses 15 and 16. Look there. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This ruling and reigning with Christ, this receiving a kingdom, is described in terms of a birthright. It's what he is planning to give to us as his children. In fact, he says in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. Yes, the new heaven and new earth will be very much like Eden, but that future universe will be so much better as not to be even compared with it. The New Jerusalem and the Garden of Eden also have one more thing in common. God was in their presence. God was pleased to dwell with Adam and Eve as long as they didn't disobey. When they sinned against God, they are separated from him because God cannot dwell where sin resides. So what does all this mean for you today? How are we going to apply that to our lives today? Is this just another exercise in heavenly tourism for you? How can we be sure that all the blessings of the new heaven and new earth will be ours? You know, sometimes when we sing about heaven, we sing about crossing into the Jordan and going into Canaan land, into the promised land. Well, how many of those who left Egypt and went across the Red Sea, how many of those who were saved from Pharaoh, how many of them came into that land of milk and honey? What percentage? Not a lot. I mean, there were some below, you know, the age of 20 and so forth, but not a lot of people. Okay. It was a small group. And I wonder, based on that example, how many of those of us who are Christians, who are putting our faith in Christ for salvation, how many of us will fully enjoy the birthright that he has for us? Think about Esau. It says he was a profane man. That doesn't mean necessarily to use profanity. He may have, I don't know. But it talks about, profane means common. He treated the things of God as common. Now, if I met both guys, if I met Esau and I met Jacob, I would probably like Esau a lot better. He seemed like a really nice bloke, okay? And Jacob was kind of a, you know, devious individual, okay? But Jacob had one advantage over Esau. He understood the value of his birthright, and Esau didn't. And the application is clear to me from Hebrews 12, okay? All those in this room that call themselves Christians, all those who are putting their faith in Christ, you all have a birthright, okay? And you can do two things. You can either be like Esau and treat that as a common thing, as something that's not important, or you can be like Jacob and you can treat it as something that's very important to your own life. Jacob, unfortunately, was willing to steal and lie and so forth to get that birthright, but he knew the value of it. That's not what I'm saying you should do. I'm saying that we have decisions to make in life. Okay, we get up in the morning, it's church time, and we can say, you know, I have other things I can do. This is just one more activity. I can go to church Sunday evening, or I can stay home. Or I can go to church on when it's time to pray, and or I can stay home. And we can make those decisions, okay? And we treat meeting with the people of God and hearing His word, we treat it as a common thing. It's just one more thing on our list to do. We get far enough down on our list, maybe we'll do it, that type of thing. Or we get up in the morning, it's time to have our devotions, to meet with our Lord. Again, we have this list of things we have to do, and we treat it as just one more thing on our list. It becomes a common thing for us. It becomes ordinary. So do we ignore His commandments? Do we profane His word by not reading it? Do we treat the worship service as an ordinary thing that we can attend if we don't have something more important to do? Are we casual about how we listen to the word of God? One more verse from Hebrews chapter 12 for you. Hebrews 12, verse 25. And remember, Hebrews 12 is written to Christians. It says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." A sober warning for all of us. We need to ask God to give us the grace we need to rise above the common and the ordinary so we can receive the kingdom He's prepared for us, which I believe, based on my reading of Hebrews, is only for a certain select number of His servants.